Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47 this morning. Ezekiel is right near Daniel after Isaiah in the Old Testament. Just a few books past Psalms. Ezekiel chapter 47. And I think it's page 734 in the blue Bible in the pew in front of you. The title of my message today is Rivers of Living Water. And around here, we've had all kinds of water falling from the sky all month long, and too much cold, and we're ready for the rivers to move on. But I want us to focus on this biblical passage and theme of living water. Most of us in today's age are foreign to the idea of depending on a river. We have faucets and water at the flick of a finger. It never even enters our mind to worry about where our next cup of water is going to come from. Can you imagine what it would be like to have to find a river or a spring or a bucket under some rain in order to get your drink of water? Some of us have seen deserts and wilderness places. Perhaps you've been to Death Valley in California, perhaps the strongest desert in America. I hear that in that area now, there is an unbelievable swell of vegetation and blooming of flowers because of the unseasonable rain and snow that has been falling on California this winter. Perhaps you've seen nature documentaries that give a time-lapse video of how the desert just blossoms to life as soon as the first few drops of rain fall. It transforms and creatures come out and flowers bloom. In a land like Israel, with an arid climate, many of the stream beds dry up until the rains return. There are very few rivers. It is like this in many parts of the world today. People walk long distances to get their daily ration of water. And when it does not rain, crops don't grow and people starve, even today. With this in mind, let us go to our text this morning. We're going to read the text and then we're going to pray. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees, on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea," which is the Dead Sea. "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a strange text, a passage of Scripture that is not as familiar to most of us as other passages might be. Lord, we come to you too as weary pilgrims, as wounded warriors, as those who are spent. Many of us have no strength. Lord, some of us feel dry and weary, as in a parched and dry land. Lord, we need rain. We need your river. We need the living water that flows from this temple. Lord, we need you, your Holy Spirit, to move in us today. Lord, I pray that you would take this word and that it would go forth and not return void, but accomplish what you would have for it. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move and warm hearts. Lord, that you would woo people to you. Help people to repent, to turn to you. Lord, help others to be strengthened and emboldened, and even to see a new vision of what the Bible has, how full and rich it is in its teachings and in its themes. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to walk away from this message more in love with you and strengthened by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel, it's not very often that you hear a sermon on Ezekiel. So who is Ezekiel? I just want to give a little background to Ezekiel and background specifically to Ezekiel 47 before we get into our message. If you're taking notes and you can't keep up, you can always just reach out to me. I can give you a copy of them. I believe the message will be online and you can listen to it there. But the main outline is a background to Ezekiel 47, a vision of living waters, a history of living waters, and an experience of living waters. But so back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who was exiled to Babylon probably in 598 BC. This is the second of three waves of exiles taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in fulfillment of the prophesied judgment that would come because of the wickedness of the people of Judah. So he was too young to have started his priestly ministry, and many commentators believe that right around the age of 30, which is when a priest would begin serving in the temple, that's when the visions from God came to him. And he had his ministry last about 20 years, which is as long as a priest was allowed to minister. So his ministry was to the exiles in the foreign land of Babylon by the river Chebar. And yet God did not give him much hope in his mission. He said, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And throughout most of Ezekiel, the people do not listen to him, and they ignore him. And that's why God describes the people as rebels in chapter 2. So Ezekiel, in the beginning chapter, in verse 1, he says he received visions of God. And that could characterize much of Ezekiel and of his book as being a collection of visions of God. Also, the word of the Lord came to him. 50 times that phrase is given in Ezekiel, that the word of the Lord came to him. And also many times the hand of the Lord was upon him. We see all three of those phrases in the first three verses of chapter 1. So that's the prophet Ezekiel. What about the book Ezekiel? Well, the book Ezekiel is actually the fourth longest book in the Old Testament and the Bible. But however, it's very complex. It's filled with dated oracles that are not in chronological order, and many apocalyptic descriptions and extended analogies and allegories. A key part of the book is some of the very strange things that Ezekiel is told to do. He gets to act out his message, and I thought this one was really nice. In chapter 3, he visualizes the siege of Jerusalem, and basically he plays with army men. And he makes a little model city, and he has army men come and surround the city. And somehow, in the middle of that, he has to take a sword and cut his hair, and then split his hair, and a third of it gets burned. Very strange kinds of things that he's doing. One of the more unsavory things that he's told to do is to bake his bread over a fire that's fueled by human dung. And he asks the Lord, can you please not make that happen? And so the Lord gives him cow dung instead. And then a sad thing that he experienced is he was told his wife was going to die, and he could not cry. He could not mourn. And that night she died. Being a prophet was tough stuff, and this book is very complex. However, there are three key visions I want to focus on in a brief overview of the book of Ezekiel. I get this from Ezekiel 43, which we'll read the first few verses of that. It kind of points out three central visions. The first vision is probably the most famous vision, or one of the most memorable visions of Ezekiel. Chapter 1, and this is where he sees the presence of God come. And of course, there are conspiracy theorists and alien watchers who say this is UFOs. It's a very weird description. There are multiple wheels within wheels. There are winged living creatures, which would be cherubim or seraphim. And on top of this wheeled chariot-like structure is what many commentators believe is a crystal sea, kind of hard surface that looks like the underside of the sky. And on top of that is a throne. And on top of the throne is the Lord. We don't get a description so much of the Lord, but the Lord is there, the glory of the Lord. And the key thought of that is that unlike the pagan gods, where if you destroyed their temple, their god died. If their god was tied to the land, to their individual land. Unlike that, the Lord Jehovah was able to be present with the exiles, even though they were hundreds of miles away from Judah and from Jerusalem. And in fact, this vision is before the temple is destroyed, but during Ezekiel's ministry, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. And before that happens, God is confirming that his presence with his people will continue. His holiness and his presence is bigger than any geography on this world. So that's his first vision. Then his temple vision, he has two temple visions, which are the next two visions to talk about. The first one is in chapters 8 through 11. In this one, Ezekiel is transported all the way to Jerusalem by the Spirit. And so teleportation by the power of the Spirit, he gets to see Jerusalem, and he sees all the evil wickedness that is being done behind closed doors. Even as publicly the leaders are saying, we're depending on God, and by the way, God's not going to forsake us, we are not going to be conquered by Babylon. Internally, they're worshiping false idols. In fact, even in the temple itself, there are false idols that Ezekiel is able to see, and idolatrous acts that are being done. And at the end of that vision, he sees the very same chariot with the very same wheels and living creatures fly away from the temple and leave the city. God is telling Ezekiel, I'm done. My presence is gone from Jerusalem. And of course, a few years later, the temple will be destroyed and the city will be overrun. So he sees that vision of God's presence departing from the temple. And then his final temple vision is where our text lies in chapters 40 through 48. That's all one vision given to him. And this vision is the second to last one that he has. It comes after some of the visions he has recorded in chapter 36 and chapter 34, which I want to briefly touch on. Visions which talk about the restoration of God's people. God is judging them. His presence has left them. Is everything gone and hopeless? No. There's a new covenant coming. Ezekiel refers to the new covenant as the covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34:25. In these prophecies of restoration, one of them that's very famous is the prophecy of the dry bones. There's a valley of dry bones. And God says, do you think these bones can become alive? And Ezekiel goes, I don't know. Whatever you can do, God. And all of a sudden he sees the life being brought back and the flesh being added to these bones. And they come back to life and symbolizing the restoration of the people of Israel. Another passage in that restoration area is chapter 34, where he focuses on the idea of the good shepherd. Let me just read from Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. That whole chapter is about how the Lord himself and how his servant David, which is the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, is the shepherd for his people and will restore them, will lead them to good pasture, will renew their land. And another key passage about the restoration of Israel is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that is the prophecy of restoration. So that is sort of understood and assumed in this next vision, his final temple vision. And the final temple vision envisions a very large, expanded temple. The new temple that was built when they returned to the land did not measure up to the measurements given in Ezekiel. It was grander and bigger. The mountain was raised up higher than it was on. It was the highest mountain in all the land, which is not the case right now for Jerusalem. And so there was this enhanced temple that he sees, and he spends nine chapters examining all the ins and outs of that temple. And one of the great sections of that vision is just a few pages before our text. If you want to turn there, you can. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. This is the last time he sees that cherubim chariot of the presence of the Lord. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, which is the first chapter. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So that is a 1,000-foot view of the book of Ezekiel. And so within this last temple vision, where God returns to the temple, now God is dwelling in this restored, enhanced, bigger and better temple, we get to our text, Ezekiel 47. So now we're to a vision of living waters. So we're going to go through the text here quickly because I want to focus more on the themes than necessarily each word in the text today. But first we notice the source of the river. Now, Jerusalem, the city, did not have a river. It was in the mountain area. It did have several springs, and it had aqueducts that were able to supply the city with water. Some of them went into the temple to supply the temple with water for all of the needs that they would have for water with all the killing of animals and all of the mess that's associated with that. However, in this vision, the temple is the source of a new river. And so something new has been done in this temple. It comes right from the threshold, and then verse 12, it's from the sanctuary in the temple. And it comes down right from the altar. So everything central to the nature of the temple, the very heart of the temple, from that comes this river. Then what about the size of the river? It starts out with a trickle, then it gets ankle deep, then it gets knee deep, then it gets waist deep, and then it's a flood. You can't even cross the river anymore. Very easy to understand, but it's a miracle that a little trickle could turn into this humongous river. It doesn't talk about additional rivers joining it. It's this miraculous, special river flowing from the temple. And the key part of the text is the life-giving effects of the river. So when we look at verse 7, he sees very many trees. If you know anything about the Dead Sea area, there are not very many trees, at least vibrant, verdant types of trees. And so the water allows trees to grow. And then the biggest miracle is the Dead Sea, which is between 6 and 12 times as salty as the ocean, is turned into fresh water by the power of this water. And so it's transformed. Now it's a freshwater lake. There's a freshwater stream. And fishermen are everywhere. You can't find a place to cast in the line. There's too many guys there already. And the places where they're fishing are all up and down the Dead Sea. Side note, that's a pretty neat picture, perhaps, a little bit behind the idea of be fishers of men. The fishermen are standing on the Dead Sea, fishing giving life. There's new life where it had been death. And then it talks about, in verse 12, there being evergreen fruit trees. So, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. That would be nice to have in Minnesota. Because of the water for them flows from the sanctuary. And it's not just food. Their fruit will be for food, but their leaves for healing. We'll see more about that later. So what we see here is a gigantic temple on a gigantic mountain in a restored Israel that causes a huge river of life that transforms the land. A fish team, because it says, so everything will live where the river goes. So there's all kinds of multitude of wildlife grows because the river goes there. And then the trees of life, almost. It's like the same picture in Eden. We'll see in a moment here. These trees are like little trees of life. They're leaves of healing. And why are they so special? Because the water flows from the sanctuary. So living water flowing from the sanctuary in the temple transforms things. That's the vision that Ezekiel has. Well, where does Ezekiel come up with this? Is this just a vision of what's going to happen in the future only? Well, that may very well be. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in Revelation. We'll see that later. I believe that Ezekiel draws on a history, on a biblical theology, if you will, of the idea of living waters when he gives us this vision in Ezekiel 47 and when God shares this to him. There's a long legacy of understanding of what it means to have living water. So I'm going to do a quick survey of the history of living waters, a history of living waters. And some of these concepts may be new to you. And I'm just trying to introduce you to biblical theology a little bit about water and understanding. And what, maybe you'll grab one text. Maybe you'll grab one idea. You can see me for the outline. It'll be online. But the beginning of the living waters starts all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 10. And don't try to keep up with me, but you can if you want. But Genesis 2, verse 10, I have the text written out here. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Describes the rivers, and one area where the rivers go, there's a land of gold. Another one has onyx stones. Both of those things are central elements in the tabernacle and the temple. Eden, in fact, is like a temple. Many commentators believe that you have the presence of God in the special garden of God. And Ezekiel clearly understands Eden to be temple-like. In Ezekiel 36, in one of the restoration prophecies, it says, "The land shall be like a garden of Eden." So when Israel's restored, it'll be like a garden of Eden. God's presence will be there. In Ezekiel 28, the vision of the son of Tyre, or the king of Tyre, he's pictured as being in Eden, in the garden of God, or on a mountain, the mountain of God, it's said in Ezekiel 28:14. So Eden was pictured as being on a mountain. And then the vision of the final temple vision, Ezekiel 40, it's this high mountain. That's where the temple is. That's where the river flows from, a high mountain, the mountain of God from Eden. And just like Eden had four rivers in the Hebrew text, in Ezekiel 47, verse 9, it says two rivers flowed out. So there were multiple rivers from one river. And then outside of Eden was wilderness. Adam and Eve had to go, and it was a wilderness out there. There was gradations of blessing, and in the presence of God was verdancy and life, and outside was wilderness. And that's what we see in this temple vision too, because the temple had verdancy and life, and it was transforming what had been a wilderness of the Dead Sea into a land of life. So Eden's fourfold river is one hint of what living water is. It's connected with God's presence. Then the next time we notice water is water from the rock. Water from the rock in the Exodus. He smote the rock and water flowed out. You shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. Exodus 17:6. Again, their life depended on it. Their life in the wilderness. They don't have faucets in the wilderness. They don't have enough water for all the numbers of people with them. So God provides through the rock. Psalm 78:16 celebrates this. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. So in the Exodus, God preserves life through the provision of water. And the rock that was smitten is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians. Then the next time we see water is the idea of the joyful river of God. Water and joy go together, and presence of God. Psalm 46:4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. However, the city of God didn't have a river. So there was no river in the city, but the psalmist was praising God for the river in the city. He meant a spiritual source of river, living water type water that was in the city of God because the temple was there and because that was where God's presence was. Psalm 36:8-9, you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. God's presence results in blessing. Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So when you don't have God's presence, when you don't have joy, it's like you're in a land with no water. And then Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water and joy, God's presence, the joyful river of God theme in the Psalms. Then another idea of water is that the Lord is the fountain. This joy is sourced in God alone. Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's repeated in Jeremiah 17:13. So God is the fountain of living waters. Now we're coming to some of the prophecies of restoration. So another one here is streams in the desert. In fact, there's a devotional with that title. Streams in the desert. This is talking about a new exodus, a renewed life. God is going to renew them from Babylon, just like he took them from Egypt. He's going to take them from Babylon in a new way. And what God's going to do when he brings them back, when he restores them, is going to be just like or analogous to the old Exodus. And included in that is going to be provision of water. So the prophets used language that the people were familiar with, and that was what they prophesied was going to happen again. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Isaiah chapter 35. And in verse 6, it says, "Waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." I'll skip a few here. Isaiah 48:21, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out." The context, this is what God is going to do. This is what they're going to say after God restores them. And Isaiah 49:10, "He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." So the New Testament draws on that idea as well. In fact, one of the New Exodus passages is in Isaiah 40. And that statement to make straight the paths of the Lord is coming, pull down the mountains, raise up the valleys. That's what John the Baptist does in preparing for Jesus. So Jesus and his coming is connected with this special New Exodus restoration. Another idea of water is cleansing with water and outpouring of the Spirit. This is really important. Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So the Spirit and water and cleansing from sin, we already saw that in Ezekiel 36 about, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will put my Spirit within you." Two more quick things on water. One is the renewed Israel will be a place full of water, and there will be a fountain in Jerusalem. Isaiah 58:11, "You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Zechariah 14:8, "On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Joel talks about the same thing. "A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Joel 3:18. And Zechariah focuses on that fountain even more in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from sin and uncleanness." And finally, the ultimate fulfillment of living water is in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22 very clearly connects directly with the passage in Ezekiel that we've been studying. Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So the same kind of trees in Ezekiel, the trees had fruit every month. Here it's 12 kinds of fruit, one each month. The leaves were for healing in both places. Now, there's no temple in Revelation 22, but Revelation 21 explains there's no temple in the city because the Lord God and the Lamb is the temple. And so the water, instead of flowing from the center of the temple, it flows from the throne where God and the Lamb, for their throne is. That's where the source of the river of life is in the New Jerusalem. And also in Revelation, we see the ultimate new exodus, Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. So the innumerable multitude clothed in white in Revelation 7, the Lamb is going to be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. So a conclusion from the history of the living waters. So summing all of that up, water is connected with spiritual joy and life in God's presence. Water is sourced in God, the true fountain of life. Water is associated with the temple. Eden was a paradise, the garden of God, and Eden is the template to which the tabernacle and the temple imagery point to, and Ezekiel's temple also looks back to Eden with the trees of life on its banks. And finally, water is associated with the Holy Spirit, who will be outpoured and cleanse the renewed Israelites and believers in Christ too of their sins when they're given a new heart. So what does all of this about waters really mean for us? Well, the fourth and last point is an experience of living waters. We're going to actually turn to the New Testament now. If you would turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39 should have enhanced meaning for us now that we understand a little of the significance of living water. I'm going to read John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, one quick additional background to John 7. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it isn't necessarily prescribed in Scripture, this additional rite and ceremony. But for several hundred years before Jesus' time, there had come a special ceremony connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it had to do with water. And what would happen is the priests, every day of the feast of 7 days long, they would take a gigantic golden pitcher, and they would walk down to the pool of Siloam, followed by probably Levites and priests and people who were worshiping God joyfully. They would walk down, they would raise it in the pool, fill it up with water. They would bring it back all the way up the hill to the Temple Mount. And they would bring it inside the temple precincts. And at the offering of the morning sacrifice, they would pour it out as a libation, along with the normal drink offering that had to be poured out. And on the last day of the feast, they would march around the temple 7 times with this golden vessel instead of just once. 7 times. And that was the greatest day of the feast, this remembering, and they would actually read some of these passages. Zechariah 14, they would read Isaiah 12 about with joy drawing from the water of wells of salvation. And they would just celebrate God's goodness, and they would look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And we don't know which day, if there was an 8th day too that had been added on to the feast. And we don't know if this is that 8th day or the 7th day. The 8th day, there would still be feasting, but there would be no libation water ceremony. So it would be a stark contrast to have Jesus stand up when there wasn't a water ceremony, and then he provides the water ceremony, or during that grand ceremony at the end of it, All of a sudden, Jesus stands up and says, "Hey, everybody." He doesn't sit and teach. He stands and he cries out like a herald. "Hey, everybody, if you want this water that you're talking about, come to me. I'm the source of this water." It was just transformational that Jesus would say those kinds of words at this kind of a time. And so once again, Jesus, he is saying, if you are thirsty, come to me. That echoes Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This call is repeated in the future in Revelation 21:6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Revelation 22:17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Who's handing that out? It's Jesus. Come to Jesus for living water. And then Jesus draws from the Old Testament theme of living waters. The quotation, he says, as the scripture has said in verse 38, there isn't a single verse that says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Instead, there's a whole bunch of verses that he's drawing from. Specifically, these three seem to be the closest. Zechariah 14:8, on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Psalm 78:16, he made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And then lastly, our text, Ezekiel 47, water, rivers flowing from the tabernacle, from the temple. And earlier in John, we've already seen that Jesus is the temple. John chapter 2, Jesus is the temple and thus the source of living waters. John 2, he was speaking about the temple of his body. In John 4, he talks to the woman at the well and he says that the temple's not going to matter about worship anymore. God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. And then you have to recognize me as the one, John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus, being the true temple, is the source of this spiritual living waters that he offers to everybody. And then John interprets what Jesus said, and he says that this is talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. Look back at Isaiah 44. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. In John 7:39, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So Jesus was going to pour out the Spirit just like Isaiah 44 said. He was going to pour out this living water into their hearts. He was going to pour out the Spirit into their hearts. That's what Jesus is referring to. Come to me if you want the Spirit. Come to me if you want living water. Matthew Henry, the great commentator from the 1700s, a Puritan, he said, Christ is the temple. He is the door. From him those living waters flow. Out of his pierced side, it is by believing in him that we receive from him rivers of living water. Christ's side was pierced, and guess what flowed out of his side? Water. Water and blood. And that was recorded in John. So John is knowing he's going to say that in his writing here, John 19:34. And this flow from his side is what Zechariah 13 is looking at when he says this: there's going to be a fountain open for the cleansing of sin. That wonderful song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This water and blood flows from the side of Christ. So having cleansed us and having given us his Spirit, Jesus ascended to heaven and he left us to be his temple on earth. The presence of God left, but it didn't leave because the Spirit was sent and the presence of God is still here. But it is us right here, this church, individual believers too. We are the temple of God. And so in our innermost being, in our heart, rivers of living water can flow from that. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house or temple. The temple is the spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 2 all describe both individual believers and the church as the temple of God. So the temple is still here right now in this age. And in the temple, there is a source of living water, and it's the Lord who is the fountain. It's the Holy Spirit. So, boiling all of this down, Jesus speaks to us today. He doesn't just speak to the crowd in John chapter 7, but he speaks to us today in 2017. So, who is a recipient of this message? If anyone thirsts, let him come. Let her come. If anyone, any man or woman. So it's anyone who is thirsty. If you are thirsty, come. It's for you. It's a universal offer, but it's a personal offer. Anyone, but the person must come. And what are you coming for? Come and drink. There's no price required. Come and drink. Come to me and drink. Why? Well, Jesus alone can truly satisfy. Living water will be in you as a spring, John 4:14. It will well up into eternal life. Renewal is available. Eternal life is available. And on top of that, it will flow out of your heart to others with the good tidings of the gospel. It says in John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then by way of application, consider this. Consider these next few points personally. Are you satisfied with a trickle of God's joyful presence when Jesus is offering you rivers of living water? Are you enjoying God and truly delighting in him as you ought? Or are you in a dry and parched land where no water is? Is your well stopped up? Or is there a river of life emanating from you? Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Does that describe your life? As Russ prayed, are we blessing those around us? It is not through us directly that the Spirit is mediated to others, however. Rather, we show them Christ, and they go personally to Christ, the true temple, and then they are given that living water themselves directly from Christ. And then they pass the message on to others. And lastly, are you living like a tree who is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither? Psalm 1:3. If your life is characterized by that stability, bless God. It is his doing, not yours. Ezekiel's vision shows that that kind of stability comes because the water for those trees flows from the sanctuary. Many of us are firmly rooted in the banks of the river of God today. We are marked by a deep gladness and a confidence in Christ. And that is thanks to the glory of God and the work of his Holy Spirit in us. Some of us perhaps have never responded to Christ's invitation to come and drink and receive from him living waters springing up to eternal life. Maybe this message can cause you to consider Christ, to see if you are personally experiencing him or if you just have a name on your chest that says Christian, but there's no one inside. Some of us find ourselves in a barren season and not experiencing the joy of God's presence. Others of us have fallen away from the Lord and are harboring sin or bitterness. We need the life-giving river to renew our Dead Sea spirits and turn us fresh again. Perhaps we need to pray like David in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We all can heed the invitation that Isaiah offers and that Jesus echoes. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." And may we be able to take heart that God promises, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12:3. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are moved by a beautiful picture that is right there in your word. Jesus saw it. Jesus declared that he is the source of living waters. He can hand them to whoever he will. Lord, we thank you so much for those living waters. And Lord, you said in Revelation, as you close the last book written of the Bible, you said the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Lord, let us do that. Let us take it without price. May you be glorified in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.